If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them and turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 23 to 24 today. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1131. John chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. By way of some explanation, concluded preaching through the series on the Trinity, and now I'm moving to walk through the next couple of times that I'm with you the attributes of God. And so today we'll be studying the spiritual nature of God from John chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. So let us give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you our thanks because you are so glorious and high above us that unless you reveal yourself to us, we could have no knowledge of you. We're thankful that you reveal to us great and deep mysteries about your being and how you work in our lives. And we pray today that as we study your spiritual nature, it would be a blessing to us, it would draw us closer to you, and give us strength for our faith and daily life. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. In 1867, a young girl by the name of Amy Carmichael was born in Ireland in County Down. She was born into a very devout and pious family. She would grow up and live most of her life as a missionary. In fact, she had a very wonderful and powerful ministry in India, where she was known, as one writer calls her, as a kidnapper for Jesus. Now, that might seem a little bit strange, but her particular ministry was to young orphan girls, many of whom in India were impressed into service at the Hindu temples, and it was her job to go in and get those children out of harm's way. Amy tells a story that when she was a young girl, she remembers her mother telling her one night as they're praying, "You can pray to God and ask him anything, and he will answer you." And so Amy wants, as a young girl, more than anything to have blue eyes. She's born into Ireland. She was born with these brown eyes. And so she prays, "Lord, I really want blue eyes." And she goes to bed eagerly anticipating the next morning. She gets up and goes to the mirror. And her mother hears her sobbing in the bathroom. And she comes in to see what's wrong. And Amy says with tears in her eyes, "Mother, God did not answer my prayer. I still have my brown eyes." And she had to say, "Well, dear, sometimes God says no, and that's a perfectly acceptable answer. God did answer your prayer, just not in the way that you want." And even in something as small as the color of our eyes, I think that illustrates the point that for many, if not all of us, there are parts of our character and parts and attributes of our being that if we could, we would like to change them. Whether they're habits that we picked up from our parents or just from living in life, whether it's certain attributes about our body or our personality, there are all things about ourselves that we would like to change because we feel like they're a hindrance to us and to what we want out of life. Well, as we start talking today about the attributes of God, I really think that for most Christians, the spiritual nature of God is perhaps one of the attributes that if we could, we would like God to change. Now, we'd never say this openly, but when we're going through a time of suffering, many times Christians will say, "If only God would make himself physically present to me, then I would know that he's with me. Then I would be able to have faith in him. Then I would be able to know that he is real. And if God had a real physical substance to him so that I could talk to him like I do to my friends and family, that would make my faith a whole lot easier and better." But what I want to show you today as we look at the spiritual nature of God from John 4, 23 to 24, is that that is exactly the opposite case. It is because God is a spirit, it is because he is not physical and limited like we are, that we are able to have a more full, free, and glorious relationship with him. Now, as we study the spiritual nature of God from this section of John's gospel, we're going to look at two things this morning. First, we're going to look at God's spirituality explained, and then we're going to look at God's spirituality applied. What does it mean for God to be spirit? And now that we understand what that is, then what change does this really make in our lives? Well, as we look at our text, it's a very clear text that deals with our subject. In verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. As we try to understand what the Bible is trying to teach us when it says that God is spirit, there are three things that are essential, three things that are absolutely involved when we say God is spirit. First, it is that God is unique. Second, it is that he is immaterial and invisible. And third, that he is completely simple. So what do we mean when we say that God is a spirit completely sets him apart, that he is unique? Well, it means that God is not a member of a larger class of spiritual beings. If you go out into the parking lot and say, ah, that is a Chevy truck, we say that is a Chevy truck because there's a larger categories of trucks and of Chevy trucks in particular. And when we say that God is a spirit, and particularly that he is spirit, we're saying that he is so unique that he belongs in a class all to himself. Now, depending on the translation that you read, you might get the exact opposite impression from our text. In the English Standard Version, it reads, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. If you're reading the King James Version or some other translations that follow the King James, it actually renders it, God is a spirit. And we tend to think, well, that makes a lot of sense. I have a soul, I am a spirit, the Archangel Gabriel, he's a spirit, and so we're all kind of in this category with God. But that's actually the exact opposite of what Jesus wants you to take away from his words. The English Standard Version gets the translation right. God is spirit. And so what John is trying to convey here is that as we think about God, there's a sense in which he and he alone, in the proper sense of the word, is a spiritual being. Our spiritual nature is patterned only loosely off of his spiritual essence. He is the definition of what it means to be spirit. This is similar to what John says elsewhere when he says God is love. Or God is light. It's not God is a light or God is a love. No, God is the essence of love. He is the essence of light. And what this text teaches us is that God is unique in his spiritual nature because he is spirit in the full and complete sense of the word. Moreover, when this text reads in the English, God is spirit, it's fairly accurate, but in the Greek, the words are actually flipped. It reads spirit is God. And that's because in Greek, when you put something first, you're trying to emphasize it. And so what this text wants you to take away is that God is utterly and completely unique as a spiritual being. We are spiritual like him in some sense, but in the full sense, he is totally, completely, and fully spiritual, whereas we are commingled as spirits and bodies. God is a spirit completely uncreated, yet our spirits are created. God as a spirit dwells outside of time. Our souls dwell in time. God's spirit, his spiritual nature, is not bounded or limited by anything in this world, whereas we have great limitations. There was a cult, I suppose that was the only word that you could call it, back in the 60s and 70s, known as the Ekencards. And they believed that you could practice something called astro projection. They thought that if you went down into your basement and you did some chantings and focused your mind, that your spiritual part of your nature was unbounded and limitless so that you could actually go out and visit other locations on the planet or go out and visit anywhere in the galaxy and you could, as it were, project your soul out from your body and go visit it. We have a word for that. It's complete nonsense. Our souls cannot do that. Our souls are tethered to our body, and even when we die, our souls are only in one place at one time, whereas God is spirit. He is unbounded in any sense of the word, and so he is uniquely a spiritual being. And so that is the first thing we have to keep in mind when we think about the spiritual nature of God. The second thing is that God is immaterial and invisible. Two things, but they go hand in hand so well you can't separate them. What we mean when we say God is spirit is that he is not physical in any way, and therefore he is completely invisible to the naked eye. When Jesus appears in Luke 24 to the disciples, they're disturbed by this because he's died and he's been resurrected, and they say, oh, well you're a spirit. But Jesus rebukes them, saying, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So in the biblical worldview, for God to be spirit means that he does not have flesh, bones, anything that is material. This is why God is invisible to us. John 1:18 says, no man at any time hath seen God. And that is why Paul in 1 Timothy 1:17 calls God immortal and invisible. And so if we're going to understand what it means for God to be spirit, it means that he is uniquely spiritual, but it also means that he is completely immaterial and he is completely invisible to the naked human eye or to any other form of physical sight. Now, this teaching is the very foundation of why the Presbyterian Church, reaching all the way back to John Calvin, has taught that it is inappropriate for us to make physical images of God, of any of the three persons. Let me read to you a short section from our larger catechism, question 109. It says that the second commandment forbids the making of any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. Now, if you're like me and you didn't grow up Presbyterian, the first time you read something like that, it strikes you as being very odd. Like, why wouldn't we be able to make physical images of any of the persons of the Trinity? After all, if you look at the Old and New Testament, the Bible constantly uses physical imagery to describe God. God is a rock. God is a fortress. God is like an eagle that tends to its nest. The Bible is constantly using these very physical and material pictures to describe God. Moreover, if you look at the Bible, it's very clear that God makes himself physically appear on many occasions. When Moses came before the burning bush was not invisible. Moses actually saw a burning bush. The people of Israel saw the fiery, cloudy pillar that led them through the wilderness, and this is the angel of the Lord, a manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Moreover, if you look at something like the call of Ezekiel, you see a picture of the mobile throne room of God coming to meet the people out in exile, and on that throne is a somewhat physical description of God and his presence. So if all that's true, well then why do we say on the one hand that God is completely immaterial and invisible, but then on the other hand we seem to have all these physical descriptions of God? How do we make sense of this? Well, as you do a detailed study of the Scriptures hold both things true, that God in some sense makes physical manifestations for us, but that we are not to think of him as being material or visible, and we're not to make images of him. When we think about metaphors for God in the Old and New Testament, that's not really a problem. When we say that God is our rock, we don't actually mean that God physically has the, you know, composition of marble or granite. We're just characteristically describing him as rock is steady and unmovable and a sure foundation. So our God is our foundation in this life. And yes, there are times when God appears to make himself physical in the Old and New Testament, but I think Calvin is right on this when he says, if you look at these images, none of them are permanent. The Holy Spirit descends down on Christ like a dove, and then the dove disappears. There is no longer any fiery, cloudy pillar in the desert. There's no burning bush left atop the mountain of God. All of these things have vanished, and as Calvin says, the temporary nature of them should make us see that God doesn't intend for us to take these things as permanent representations of his nature. Rather, he's condescending to help us understand his presence, but not to actually reveal that he is physical or visible. And moreover, Calvin says that the very images that God uses when he makes a physical appearance ought to bridle our imagination and not give us license. The Holy Spirit, the infinite giver of life, surely does not have feathers and pinions in his being. While the Lord did speak to Moses through the burning bush, certainly God has neither roots nor leaves to his being. These are images to help us in a temporary sense, but we're not to think that they actually reveal to us the spiritual nature of God. And moreover, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 4, when Moses is about to give the Ten Commandments again to the people, they have just been to Mount Sinai. He's reminding them of past events where they were at the mountain and there was thunder and smoke and fire as God was there on the mountain. But Moses says to them in Deuteronomy 4:15, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." And so God says to Moses, even though you saw the burning bush, even though you saw clouds descending on the mountain, you did not see my form and essence. This is why they were commanded, therefore, do not make an image of me. When Moses says, "Lord, the thing I want to see the most is your glory, reveal yourself to me," God says, "You cannot see my face and live. I will pass by you, but you cannot see my essence." That's because God is completely immaterial and completely invisible. So for God to be a spirit means that he is unique. It means that he is utterly immaterial and invisible. But finally, it means that he is also simple. Now, when we say that God is simple, this is an old term. It doesn't mean what it means in the modern sense. We're not saying that God is unintelligent. Actually, we're saying the exact opposite of that. God is purely wisdom. Nor are we saying that God is uncomplicated or straightforward. Rather, what we're saying when we say that God is simple is we're saying that he is not composed of any parts. Like the confession that we just read, God is without body, parts, or passions. And so God is completely and fully who he is. Because he is a spirit, he is simple, all his attributes are identical to one another. God has no interchangeable parts in his being. I thought this was fake news when I saw it on Facebook, but I actually checked it out, and it's actually a legitimate news story. There's an Italian scientist who I think in a couple of months from now is going to plan and execute the first ever attempt at a human head transplant. They're going to take the head from a man whose body is withering away and try with a team of about 70-plus doctors to transplant his head onto the body of another person. That raises all sorts of questions. We don't know if that's even possible. What is this going to look like? But when we look at God, there are no parts in him. You cannot take out his love and put in more justice. You cannot move around anything that is in his being. He is completely, totally who he is. He cannot change or develop. He is simple. And this is important for us because it means we can't play favorites with God's attributes. It's really easy for us to look at God and say, you know, I like the love of God, but I don't like God's justice and his wrath. So I'm going to ignore that and focus on the love of God. I've even heard some people, perhaps you've heard the same, say, well, God has justice, God has wrath, but God is love. No, because God is a spirit, all of his attributes are identical with himself and with one another. So for God to be love and justice are not two separate things. They're the same thing in God. And that means we can't elevate one of God's attributes above one another. We can't make God meet us on our own plane, in our own terms. We have to receive God as who he is and take him fully and completely or not at all. And so love, mercy, grace, wrath, justice, all of these things are identical in God, and we cannot play favorites with God's attributes. We need a God who we meet him on his terms, not on ours. So God, is the Spirit. And what does it mean for God to be Spirit? He is utterly unique. He is utterly without any physical composition or visibility, and he is simple. Well, now having this in our mind, the question then becomes not just God's spirituality explained, but God's spirituality applied. In what sense does knowing and understanding the spiritual nature of God help you in your relationship with him and with others? There are many things that could be said here, but the first I would point out is this. The spiritual nature of God enables us to have a more full and complete relationship with him. I have a friend of mine who's a ruling elder, and his personal life motto is, well, you can't do everything. He's very fond of saying that. Can you do this? Well, I'm sorry, you can't do everything. His wife's motto in response to his is, oh yes, but you can try, especially when he uses his motto to try to get out of chores or things like that. Well, that really is an accurate description of all physical beings. You can't do everything. You can try, but you're limited. You're in one space at one time. There's only one of you. You have a limited attention span. You have a limited physical ability to be able to do things. You have limited energy. With everything that is physical, limitations necessarily follow. But because God is spirit, none of those limitations apply to him. You just think about it in terms of prayer. If God were physical, he could not answer our prayers. I have a grandfather who's still living, and when he married my grandmother, he would go down with her to her parents' house. This would be my great-grandparents' house. And he went down dutifully, but he got to a point where he said to my grandmother, Margaret, I'm sorry, there's just no way I can go down and spend a whole lot of time with your parents. I'm sorry, I just can't do it. And the reason for that is my great-grandparents on that side of the family had two characteristics that didn't really work well together. First, they were talkers. They really liked to talk. The mill village they grew up in, that was about all you had to do, so they would talk a whole lot. The second thing that they had was they had no patience whatsoever. So if you were to go into their living room and sit down, my great-grandfather would start talking to you. My great-grandmother would immediately also start talking to you on a completely different set of conversations on a completely different subject. And eventually they'd start bickering with one another. You know, Broadus would say to Mitty, all right, now Mitty, be quiet. I started talking to him first. Oh, well, what you have isn't important. Be quiet. And so rather than figuring out who's taking the conversation first, they would just both go and talk at you. And when they're talking and the other's not stopping, they'd start getting louder and louder in order to drown the other person out. And about 15 minutes into it, you're guaranteed to have a terrible headache. Well, the reason why that just doesn't work is because we're human beings. We only have a limited attention span. Can you imagine what it would be if God were physical and he were trying to hear our prayers? There's no way that God could possibly hear us. But because God is spiritual, because he is not physical in any way in his divine nature, he always hears you when you pray. When we gather together as a church and we say, Our Father who art in heaven, it's wonderful. I love hearing us all pray that together. But human beings, we can't listen to each individual person pray. We just don't have the bandwidth for that in our imagination and in our mind. But every time you pray, no matter how many other people are praying, you have God's full, complete, and undivided attention because God is spirit and he has no limitations like we do. So no matter where you are, what you're going through, what difficulties you're facing, or what is going on around the world, whenever you pray, because God is spirit, you have an audience with God, and you have a full audience with God. That is why God being a spirit makes our relationship with him more full, deep, and meaningful. But not only does God being a spirit enable us to have a relationship with him that we couldn't have otherwise if he was physical, it also teaches us the way in which we must worship him. That's the great theme of this passage that Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The fact of the matter is, because God is utterly and completely spiritual, we must worship him in a spiritual way, and we must do so according to truth, according to his word. We tend to think in our modern American church that whatever is pleasing to us is automatically pleasing to God. It's a good thing that we don't operate in any of our other relationships with that premise. I mean, can you just imagine how many stresses would be put on a marriage if a husband decided to plan his 10th anniversary trip with his wife based on what is pleasing to him? Well, what would she like? A week-long camping trip with hunting down in Saluda, South Carolina. Sure, that would be excellent. That would be a way to ruin many romantic endeavors. The fact of the matter is, we know in our relationships with people that you can't fully know the mind of someone else unless they talk to you and tell you, unless you get to know them. Well, the distance between us is not nearly as great as the distance between us and God. None of our physical categories make sense with God. He's completely spiritual and completely other than us. We can't know how to worship him unless we worship him in spirit and according to his word. This is what we call in Presbyterian circles the regulative principle of worship, that we worship God because he is fully spiritual in a way that accords with his nature, and so we must only worship him and give the elements of our worship to him that we can see from Scripture, because it's in Scripture that the mind of God is revealed to us. And when we do this, far from constraining our worship, it actually frees our worship. God is completely different than us. But you can know every single time you come into this building and every single time that the call to worship is given, that when you pray to God, when you sing to his praise, God delights in what you're doing. Because when you come to him in Christ doing the things that are spiritual in essence and doing the things that are revealed to us in his word, you can know that the infinite God of the universe takes pleasure in you singing to him, takes joy in you praising him through prayer. He speaks to you through his word, and we can know this even though he's so different than us, because God has told us in his word. Reformed worship frees us so that everything we do in worship becomes far, far more meaningful to us, because we know God takes pleasure in what we're doing. But another great blessing of worshiping God in spirit and in truth according to his word is it means that we are freed to worship him, and it brings us together as Christians. If we were to go down to, say, Peru and look at some of the churches that we helped plant, they would worship perhaps a little bit differently than we do. If you go to China or Europe or Africa, you're going to go to the Christian churches. We're going to have very different cultures. The music's going to look different. The style's going to look different. But if you put our worship services side by side, we're doing the same things, and we know no matter what the cultural entrapments of it might be, we're all pleasing in God's sight in our own cultures, because we're doing what the Lord has given to us to do. I'll never forget that I was touring churches down in Charleston, and there was a man who gave us a tour of one of the AME churches down there. Mr. Brown was his name, and his son's actually a PCA minister. And Mr. Brown said, yeah, you know, that Episcopal church right across the road, our people used to belong to them. We were slaves to them back 100 years ago or more. And when we actually planted our church here, they opposed it, and they didn't want a black church worshiping that close to them. But through the unity that comes through the gospel, we now have shared worship services together. And he said, yeah, when we go over there, we, you know, stand with our hands folded, and it's a little bit more boring than what we're used to, but we enjoy it. It's good worship with God's people. And when we invite the Anglicans to come over and worship with us, and we cut loose a little bit, you know, they at least sway a little bit back and forth, and we all enjoy it. Why? Because we're freed up to worship God according to what he's told us. Culture doesn't matter. Styles and preference doesn't matter. As long as it's biblical and reverent, we can join together and be united, because we're worshiping the true spiritual God according to how he has told us he wants to worship. So knowing that God is spirit and how we worship him according to it frees up our worship and enables us to enjoy it more. Well, all of this flows out of God's spiritual nature. And at the very beginning, I started telling you the story of Amy Carmichael and how she prayed and asked God, please give me blue eyes. Well, there's a very good reason why God did not answer her prayer. Because with those brown eyes, she was able, when she was ministering in India, with her dark hair, to be able then to take coffee and stain herself so that she would look like a normal Indian woman. And with this disguise, she would then be able to slide into the temples and, in the best possible sense, steal those young girls out of a life of slavery, bondage, and oppression and bring them to Christian orphanages, make sure they have good homes. You see, those brown eyes weren't really a problem for Amy Carmichael. They turned out to be a great blessing to her. Well, as we've studied the spirituality of God, on the surface it can seem to make our relationship with God harder because we can't see that He's physically present with us as we walk through the valleys of this life. But what I hope you see is that the spiritual nature of God actually makes God closer to you. It makes Him more of a great Savior, not less. The fact that God is Spirit is our great blessing that we have with communion with our God because He is free from all limitations. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give You our praise, and we are thankful that You are Spirit, that You are not physical and limited as we are. We give You our praise and thanks, and we ask that as we have meditated on this great truth today, that it would be something that gives us encouragement and comfort in the difficult times of life, encouraged to stand before a hostile world for the sake of Your gospel. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.